want to start this morning by kind of going over again what it is that the parables are. So we've been going through a series of Jesus' parables. Now, the Greek word that we get parable from is parabole, which is technically and literally, it means coming alongside of. So, or it could be, it's a comparison. So oftentimes, when we see in the Bible, we see Jesus speaking in parables, he makes comparisons. He says, the kingdom of God is like this. And he compares the kingdom of God to something that the people, that his hearers, would generally know. He compares it to farming. He compares it to planting seeds. He compares it to buildings. All these other things. Now, historically speaking, comparisons and stories are two of the oldest teaching techniques in the world. And in the hands of almost all instructors, except Jesus, they're relatively straightforward pieces of business. For example, if you're in university or in high school or something, you have a teacher or a professor, and he's trying to teach his students some idea of what goes on inside the atom. Now, because neither he nor they can actually see what he's talking about, he uses a comparison. He says the electrons are spinning around the nucleus of the atom like the planets spin around the sun. And because they have some familiarity with how the solar system spins, they suddenly see light where there was only darkness. And the professor exits the class to a round of grateful applause. With Jesus, however, he spoke in parables not to explain things to people's satisfaction, but to call attention to the unsatisfactoriness of all their previously held explanations and understandings. Had Jesus been the professor in that example, he would have probably pushed that comparison to its ultimate mind-boggling conclusion, that as the solar system is mostly great expanses of empty space, so too is matter. What they had previously thought of as solid stuff was actually made mostly up of space. So Jesus would have, in other words, done more to upset his students' understanding than to give it a helping hand. There was a man at the turn of the 20th century named G.K. Chesterton. He was a prominent English Christian theologian that wrote relatively prolifically. He gave some advice once on the limits of using parables. He said that if you give people an analogy and they claim not to understand it, you should graciously give them another. And if they say that they don't understand that one either, then you should oblige them with a third. Give them a third one. But from then on, Chesterton said, if they still insist that they don't understand, the only thing left to do is praise them for the one truth that they do have a grip on. Yes, you told them, that's quite correct. You don't understand. So simply put, Jesus begins where Chesterton left off. In resorting to using parables, his main point was that any understanding of the kingdom his hearers could come up with would be a misunderstanding. If you mentioned Messiah to his hearers, they would have pictured a majestic king on a horse and not a lowly carpenter on a cross. Mention forgiveness, and they'd start setting up rules about who could get it and how and when it ran out. And after speaking plainly about his death three times, not only did those closest to him have no idea what he was talking about, they thought it was a cue to discuss organizational ranking. Like James and John, he's told them, I'm going to die. And they said, so when you come into your kingdom, who's going to be next to you? They didn't get it. And of course, after 2,000 years of exposure to Scripture, we might be tempted to think that we are less likely to need such a hard-nosed parabolic teaching. But Jesus still gives it to us. Despite our illusions of understanding him better than his first hearers did, we in fact vindicate his chosen method of teaching by misnaming and thus misunderstanding even the most beloved and familiar parables. Take, for example, the prodigal son. That parable is not about a little boy's vices. It's about a father's forgiveness. Or the laborers in the vineyard. The laborers are by no means the central character in that story. They're hardly more than stick figures that Jesus uses to rub his hearer's nose in the outrageous grace of an owner who gives equal pay for unequal work. So like just Chesterton's advice on giving three examples, we find ourselves today in the second of three parables. Pastor Dennis preached about the first one last week. to the second one today, and next week the third one again. So the three parables he's giving, like Dennis explained last week, he's giving it into response to the chief priests and the elders questioning his authority, and ultimately not believing his authority, his authority to do the things that has been doing up until this point. And so we read in Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get their fruit, to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. So Jesus goes to work with his second example to expose the chief priests and elders' misunderstanding and explanation of the vineyard, and employs what would have been a well-known passage on their part from the prophet Isaiah. It's undoubted that they would have known what Jesus was referring to when he's speaking about this. His description of the vineyard is almost word for word from Isaiah 5. And I can imagine these chief priests and elders, they would have probably been like, who is this guy? Like, who does this foolish charlatan think he is quoting Isaiah to us? Like, we know this. We know that this is... Yeah, so they would have known that. So in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 5, he says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. These chief priests and elders, they would have known that the servants were the prophets. Prophets like Jeremiah, who was beaten, who was put in stocks, who was imprisoned and nearly killed for his message. Like Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, he was stoned in the temple court for rebuking the people. Like Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, he was executed by King Jehoiakim after prophesying judgment. And like Isaiah, who according to ancient Jewish tradition, was sawn in two during King Manasseh's reign. So they must have been thinking, who is this unlearned fool that thinks that he can quote Isaiah to us? That story is about our fathers when they destroyed our nation and they were exiled. We are the righteous ones who follow Moses to the letter. But then Jesus goes and he adds some extra spice to the story. He adds to the story. He gives it a much needed update after 700 years. Let's call it Isaiah 5, second edition, author's update. And again, I think in doing this, like Jesus is always taking little jabs and pushing the buttons of the chief elders and leaders. And I think he's doing this here too, where he's adding to scripture, which is just enforcing that he has the authority to do this, that he can add to his own scripture. And he says this, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So Jesus takes this story that they knew from Isaiah, and he prophetically speaks himself into the story. And in doing that, he sets the trap to expose their misunderstanding. You see, what the chief priests and elders failed to recognize, what they failed to believe, was that the vineyard was the master's. The tenants, the chief priests, and the elders weren't the villains because they were particularly wicked. They're villains because they're ordinary sinners who have forgotten that they're tenants. Look at me at verse 33. It was the master who planted the vineyard. It was the master who put the fence around it. It was the master who dug a wine press. It was the master who built the tower. And it was the master who leased it out. You see, it was never theirs to possess in the first place. And everything that was necessary for fruitfulness had already been provided. Their only task was to receive the vineyard as a trust and harvest the fruit that it grew. But somewhere along the way, stewardship became ownership. The great lie of the tenants is not simply we don't want the owner. That's just the outcome. The real lie is this vineyard is ours. And that's the heart of the matter. Every act of violence flows from that one delusion. They desperately clutch what was only ever entrusted to them. They mistake God's gifts for their possessions and God's grace for their achievement. And when I say they, I mean we. You see, the tenets then become a mirror held up to every heart. We all try to rule vineyards that were never ours to begin with. We grasp for control. We foolishly cling to our own righteousness or our good works or our lack of bad works. And we resist the rightful king whenever he threatens our independence. We all suffer from the same delusion as the tenants and as the chief priests. We keep putting our names on things that have God's signature underneath. The tenants didn't steal the vineyard in one afternoon. They simply lived in it long enough to forget that it was borrowed. That's how ownership always works. We mistake long possession for rightful ownership. And the tragedy of ownership is not merely that it's false, it's that it enslaves us. For example, the moment I believe that my house is mine, I begin to fear every crack in the foundation. I begin to fear every drop in the market, every storm that comes up on the horizon, every red warning, thunderstorms, tornadoes, heavy snowfall. I'm always concerned of what's going to happen to my house. Instead of enjoying the gift, I become its anxious protector. What was meant to shelter me now owns me. Or the moment I believe that my money is mine, generosity becomes a loss instead of a joy. Every request feels like someone is taking from me. I begin to be miserly, calculating, and worry that there won't be enough. My peace rises and falls with my bank account, on interest rates, and on the stock market. The moment I decide that my children are mine, I begin to control, try to control every outcome. Their successes become my identity. Their failures become my shame. And I carry a weight that God never asked me or you to carry, because only God could write another story. The moment I believe my career is my worth rises and falls with promotions, with layoffs, with bonuses, and performance reviews, I stop working from freedom and begin working for survival. My job becomes my master instead of my vocation. The moment I believe my reputation is mine, I become a prisoner of other people's opinions. I carefully manage every conversation. I curate every social media post, every criticism. I can't tell the truth if it might cost me admiration or acceptance or approval. The moment I believe my church is mine, every change feels like theft. New leadership feels threatening. Different music feels personal. New people feel like intruders. Instead of rejoicing that Christ is building his church, I resent that it no longer looks like my church. The moment I believe my time is mine, interruptions become enemies. A needy neighbor, a crying child, a sick parent, or an unexpected delay is no longer an opportunity to love, but an assault on my schedule. I become impatient because someone has dared to interrupt what I imagined belonged to me. When I think that my health is mine, there's not a single person in this room that a 30-second call right now could change your life forever. Even when I believe my faith is mine, I become proud when I think I'm succeeding, and I despair when I think I'm failing. And grace quietly disappears, and it's replaced by scorekeeping. When we begin to doubt that God will come through or that he is in control of everything, we take matters into our own hands. And that's the story of the Bible on repeat. We see it in Abraham and Sarah when they take the impossible birth of a child into their own hands with Hagar. We see it with Moses getting mad at God because of Israel in the wilderness and striking the rock. We see it with Israel itself looking to the world and deciding that they want to keep up with the Joneses and have a king for themselves, like all their other neighbors. And it always turns out for the worst. And this is exactly what is happening in the vineyard. The tenants became violent long before they picked up a stone. Violence begins the moment we believe that something God entrusted to us actually belongs to us. Once we believe that lie, everyone who reminds us of the true owner becomes a threat. We may not beat the prophets with clubs, but we silence them with excuses. We ignore scripture when it confronts us. We avoid conviction. We resist repentance. We defend our little kingdoms at all costs. But then the sun arrives and threatens every false claim of ownership that we are deluded into believing is ours. Verse 41. The chief priests and elders said to him, verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the chief priests and elders, they responded to him and said, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So the chief priests and the elders, they pronounce their own misguided judgment. And it's misguided because it's not even theirs to make. They're not called to be judges. And our judgment is severely tainted, as is portrayed in the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. We're just not smart enough, or wise enough, or unbiased enough to see past the log in our own eye. In a similar way, Jesus rebuked his disciples, James and John, in Luke 9, verse 55, when they asked if they should call down fire from heaven on a village of Samaria who failed to receive Jesus. I mean, what even made them think that they had the power or the authority to do that? Like the illogicality of the delusion, it makes you do things that just don't make sense. And Jesus responds in verse 42. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, when I read this, I think that Jesus takes an attitude of compassion. So I imagine him like this. So they say, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And I can imagine Jesus going, Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? I think that Jesus takes an attitude of compassion and maybe even pity that they would pronounce such a harsh judgment on themselves, if not unknowingly. See, Jesus quotes this from Psalm 118. And they would have known this psalm also. But listen how this psalm starts, how it's framed. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And at the very end of it, it's bookended with him saying, his steadfast love endures forever. The psalm that Jesus is quoting in response to the chief priests and leaders, their misguided judgment, is a psalm that is not a psalm of judgment. It's a psalm of thanks and of God's sovereignty. Had Jesus continued and quoted one more line, he would have said that this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. And so you see, our rejection of God, our ongoing sinfulness, and unrelenting desire to be in control is not something that catches God off guard. It's not like he created everything very good in Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve completely sneak under the radar of God's watchfulness and did something that was totally unexpected. It's the tenets and the religious leaders and our own unbelief and brokenness that provides the instrument for our salvation. I've heard it said that The only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. So the cross isn't some kind of plan B that God had to come up with on the fly in response to our failure. It was his plan all along from eternity past. Doesn't it say in John's revelation that Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? Their rejection and our rejection of God can't thwart God's purposes. When the religious leaders pronounce judgment on the tenants, God responds by raising the Son. When the world sees failure, God sees opportunity for grace. It's not the healthy who need a physician, after all, right? It's the sick. And God doesn't send salvation when everything is good. He sends salvation when everything is at its worst, when there's absolutely no one except Jesus who can pull off so great a salvation. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in Romans 5, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then let's look at verses 43 and 44. "Therefore I tell you," Jesus says, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, contrary to popular belief, I don't believe that this is as harsh of a judgment as we often hear it to be. And I come to that conclusion based on the greater context of this parable in Matthew 21. Earlier, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus goes about, and he talks about him cursing the fig tree. He said he's seeing a fig tree by the wayside. He went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Now, biblically speaking, the image of the fig tree runs all the way through Scripture and collectively symbolizes a religious system that is all about performance and appearance and yet lacks any fruit. We see that right at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve, when they're ejected from the garden, and they take fig leaves to cover up their shame. So what Jesus is doing with his authority that the religious leaders are opposing is dismantling and putting to death the entire system, that the broken system that they have built and are defending. Notice here, he doesn't say that he's removing them from the kingdom, just taking away their stewardship of it and giving it into the hands of a people who will produce the fruit that only God's life, God's vineyard, and God's gift can produce. And those people are what we call the body of Christ. It's everyone who will simply believe, unlike the religious leaders, that Jesus actually does have the authority that he claims that he has. It's the people who will ultimately believe that Jesus is the rightful owner of everything and allow the master's vineyard to produce the fruits of righteousness. And that's the hard part, really. Because now that I've laid all this out, what I really want to give you is what I want you to take home is not a lesson or a principle or a do this instead of that message. It's a word of comfort that proclaims what Jesus alludes to when he quotes from Psalm 118. If you'll notice in our passage, it's not just once or twice or three times that the master sends messengers. He keeps sending grace over and over and over and over again. And he doesn't send destroying armies. He doesn't send lawyers. He doesn't send executioners, though all those things are truly warranted. He sends mercy. He sends grace. And eventually, in spite of, and maybe because of, all the violence and rejection, he finally sends his Son, who then takes that rejection and uses it as the very instrument to provide the very salvation that is so desperately needed. And for me, that's the comforting message of the gospel. That's the comforting message of this passage. Because I know in my life, as much as I want to give up ownership, give it back over to God, there are things that I still cling to, things that I'm deluded into thinking that I can manage and control. And there are things that I'm certain I will still try to control until my last breath, when I finally relinquish all control in my death. I've found that recently, like in the last 2 years or so, my most frequent prayer throughout the day is like the man in Mark 9 who says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." And you know what? In spite of my continuing unbelief, I have found over and over and over again that he is a relentless master whose steadfast love endures forever. The shocking truth of this parable is not that wicked tenants exist. We already know that. The scandal is that the owner keeps sending messengers. He keeps sending grace, and still he sends his son. And even after the son is killed, God doesn't plant a new vineyard. He raises the rejected, murdered son and makes him the foundation, because the gospel has never been about finding better tenants. It has always been about the better landowner whose mercy is stronger than our rebellion and whose risen son becomes the cornerstone of a kingdom built not on human success, but on divine grace.